Well, we're working our way through Revelation. We're up to chapter 12. And we're really getting into the heart of the language of Revelation, what people usually associate the book of Revelation with. We're going to be encountering a lot of visions and signs, and we're going to have to, sort of like sailors going into a headwind, we're going to have to make sure that the sails are trimmed and that we're pointed in the right direction, and trust that God will give us the information we need to be able to understand what His Word is saying. So we begin by taking a look at this 12th chapter. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon and stars under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, from out of the serpent's reach. And from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians as we prepare to delve into this wondrous sign that John is telling us about. Because the second chapter of Thessalonians talks a little bit about some of the things that John is introducing to us. And I think it's important that we understand Revelation is not a book that just dropped out of the sky and into the Bible. It actually is quite connected with the rest of Scripture, and much of the confusion that people have over the book of Revelation would be eliminated if we would simply remember that the first place we would turn to in trying to understand the book of the Bible is to the Bible itself. So I'm reading from the Pew Bible on page 838, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read it together. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Gave you a workout on that one, didn't I? There's actually so much in Scripture that pertains to the 12th chapter of Revelation that we could literally take a month just on this chapter. I'm going to try to deal with it today and to prepare us for what follows after it. But I encourage you to stay for Sunday school, where we'll have more of an opportunity to get into some of the details that I won't be able to address in my sermon. John Donne once said that no man is an island. Perhaps you remember that. It's one of the more famous poems in the English language. Both the opening line and the closing line, "No man is an island," is how it opens, and it closes with the words, "Therefore don't ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." In this poem, he declares that none of us is an isolated piece of land out in the ocean of life, but that all of us are part of a mainland, and that no parcel of land erodes from the coastline of a country without taking away from that country something of itself. And in the same way, no human being dies without diminishing what is left. And I suppose he's right when he says that. Perhaps it's nowhere more obvious than when you take a look at your own personal life. For instance, I cannot really give a history of my life without beginning with my birth, and my birth automatically involves two other people. I was born the fifth of six children, and so my family life is going to involve five other people, in addition to my parents. My mother's family was very close. I had cousins who were like brothers and sisters to me. And so I think at our last reunion there were 60 people, and so that includes at least 60 more. I went to a counselor one time, and as homework in my first session, he told me, I want you to go home and I want you to write down a list of all the events of your life that come to mind. They don't have to be earth-shattering events, just events that you remember. They might be events that you're happy about. They might be events that were painful. Just anything that comes to mind. I thought, what a stupid assignment. That'll be over in no time. The first day, I sat with a blank piece of paper in front of me. I couldn't write a thing. I couldn't think of anything. By the end of the week, I had 3 pages of notebook paper filled. Each thing I had written down was not something simply that happened to me, but it was something that involved other people as well. And so it is when you write a story, any kind of story, the story is made richer and given added meaning through the lives that interact with the main character. It's these interactions that create the drama, the tragedy and comedy of our lives. The writer of Hebrews encourages us, for example, to show hospitality to strangers, because in so doing some have ended up entertaining angels without realizing it. Can you imagine finding out that you had entertained or had refused to entertain an angel? This is one of the things that adds richness to life. Unless you know the identity, the history, and the future of everyone you meet, you can have no idea of the possible consequences that might result from a chance encounter. There's a country music song that John Jolin used to sing when he was making the circuits. The chorus goes something like this: God is great, beer is good, people are crazy. And it tells the story of a chance encounter in a bar between the singer and an old man. The two shared stories, and the young singer simply was willing to listen, and the old guy was more than willing to talk. He shared his experiences and so on. They would share a beer. And at the end of the song, he talks about this guy who died, and in his obituary it said he left all of his estate, which amounted to millions of dollars, to a stranger that nobody in the family knew. He says, the family's really upset. Me, I'm doing okay. And every year on the anniversary of his death, he goes to his grave and he sits a sick sack on his gravestone. I hope you will excuse me for sharing such a story from the pulpit. But it certainly does illustrate how a chance encounter, in this case, made the singer, if you think about it, millions of dollars richer. You just never know. Novels and movies are full of such encounters that change lives as we begin to learn more and more about the people involved. The Hobbit, a little hobbit living quietly and peacefully in his home, gets a chance encounter from someone he had never seen before. And he ends up going on an adventure, fighting dragons and winning buried treasure. You just never know. But this also represents one of the challenges that every good author faces. How do you introduce characters who are about to impact the life of the central character's life? How do you introduce such a character in such a way that the reader might have some insight into what's about to happen? Sometimes the author must break the flow of the story in order to bring in some relevant background information. I saw an episode of Monk yesterday, or the other day this week, which was sort of like that. There was a guy, I guess he was Monk's neighbor, one of these people that once he started talking, he'd never shut up. And one reason is because every time he said one thing, it would remind him of something else. And then when he said that, he'd have to back up and say, but in order to understand that, you've got to know this, and then you've got to know that. He could talk for 2 hours straight without breaking a sweat. Because everything in his life was connected to something else. Well, this is the challenge that God faced when he made known to John what was to take place in the future. Many of the things that he was going to point out involved peoples and times far removed from John. And here, with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, comes an event that really cannot be understood unless we know and appreciate the characters involved. And so, after talking about the blowing of the trumpet at the end of chapter 11, John now takes a break from his narrative. He steps back and introduces the main characters. It's important that we understand that the events talked about in chapter 12 do not happen when the seventh trumpet sounds. These events, rather, represent the distant past of the characters involved in the blowing of that seventh trumpet. So let's introduce ourselves to these characters and to a story that is as old as Genesis itself. It is indeed the story that we as Christians love to tell. It's simply told in a different way than we usually tell it. In the first six verses of chapter 12, we see two great signs. And by means of those two signs, we are introduced to the two main characters in the drama that's about to unfold. They are a woman and a dragon. And there are two signs related to them which fill out the story. One is a man-child, a son, and the other is a third of the stars. If we were not familiar with Scripture and somebody just gave us a Bible and said, here, read Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, we might wonder what kind of book had dropped into our hands. At first, the language might strike us as bizarre. But the more familiar you are with Scripture, the more natural and normal the symbolism becomes. Let's begin with the woman. She is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who might she be? Twice in the book of Revelation, here and in chapter 17, we are introduced to a woman. In each case, the woman represents a nation. In chapter 17, it will be the nation of Babylon. But who is this woman? It's not really strange that a nation should take the form of a woman, even today. People refer to nations as she, as in the song God Bless America, Land That I Love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. In the Bible, rulers are often referred to as men or as beasts. The two often go together, while nations are portrayed collectively as women. But if this is a nation, if this woman is a nation, what nation is it? Well, two things should make that question easy to answer. The first is that she gives birth to a child who is going to rule the world with a rod of iron. We remember earlier in the book of Revelation, Jesus said that he would rule the world with a rod of iron. But even the symbolism of the woman makes her identity certain. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. If I'm talking about Genesis chapter 37, then you should know, that be able to guess, that I'm talking about something involving either Jacob or one of his 12 sons. And certainly that's the case here. I'm dealing with Joseph, the next to youngest of his 12 sons. Joseph has a dream. He's about 17 years old. He's his father's favorite, and so he's his brother's enemy. Joseph doesn't have the sense to realize this. The dream is about how his brothers and his family are going to bow to him and worship, and so he tells them, "This is the dream I had. You're all going to bow down and worship me." Then he has a second dream. It's the second dream I'm interested in. In Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, we read these words. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What's this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" Here with them, out of the mouth of babes. Here then, Joseph and Jacob are answering the question for us. Who is this woman who has the sun above her and the moon beneath her and the 12 stars as a crown on her head? Well, when Joseph dreamed about the sun and the moon, Jacob took that to mean himself, Jacob, and his mother, and Joseph's mother, Rebekah. And the 11 sons that bowed down to him were the other 11 children, the 11 stars, I'm sorry, that bowed down to him were the 11 brothers that he had, and he makes 12, and there's the 12 stars. So then it doesn't take a genius to realize that God is deliberately using symbolism for John here that will make John, who knows his Hebrew scriptures very well, immediately come to the conclusion this woman represents the nation of Israel. So one of the characters is identified, and by identifying the woman in this way, God is also bringing to bear on the story her history as God's chosen people. The second sign that we saw is a red dragon. And this also is no mystery, because in the 9th verse of this very same chapter, God introduces his identity. That ancient serpent, the dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. You can't get a much more direct answer than that. The dragon sweeps out of the heaven a third of the stars, and these stars represent, of course, the angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. They are swept out of heaven and hurled to the earth. These are the angels who joined him in his ancient rebellion against God and have been rebellious ever since. The fact that he casts the stars to the earth does not necessarily mean that he himself throws them down, but rather that he is responsible for their downfall. His defeat is their defeat. So we know who the woman is. She's Israel. We know who the dragon is. That's Satan. We know what the third of the stars are. Those are the angels who follow Satan. That leaves only one more character to identify, the man-child. Who is the man-child that the woman gives birth to? Well, who else could it be except Jesus Christ? Born of Mary, a descendant of David, the child that Israel was preserved in order to give birth to. The symbolism of chapter 12 makes that clear. He is to rule over the nations with an iron scepter. And Psalm 2 tells us that's exactly what the Messiah is destined to do. But a closer look will reveal a surprise that has great significance for us. And I must admit, for all the times I have studied Revelation, I have never quite appreciated this chapter as much as I did in preparation for today. The first thing we must notice is that the arrival in heaven of the man-child seems immediately to result in warfare that ends up with Satan being cast out of heaven. When did Jesus enter heaven? Well, we are told that Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. When Jesus entered heaven almost 2,000 years ago, what happened to Satan? Paul tells us, writing several years after the ascension, that our enemies right now in this present life are the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan cannot be both in the heavenly places and cast out of heaven to earth at the same time. In fact, the Bible unfolds a drama in which Satan, as we are told in this chapter, constantly accuses the brethren before the throne of God. Meanwhile, Jesus, at the right hand of God, constantly intercedes for us. So if Jesus has entered heaven, but Satan is still there, then Jesus himself cannot be the fullness of what this sign is indicating. So let's take a closer look at it. John says that the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That's a curious phrase, snatched up. And it's not at all the way Luke describes Jesus' ascension. Jesus was not snatched up. Rather, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud hid him from their sight. However, that same word, caught up, is used in other places in the New Testament in two particular ways. The first is, as Paul describes, the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "The dead in Christ will rise, and we who are still here when Christ comes will be caught up or snatched up to meet him in the air." It's also used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about this man of God that he knew 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven and was shown things that it is not lawful for man to speak about. Some people think that Paul is describing whoever it was that was given the book of Revelation. But the interesting thing is that in both of these cases, we're talking about believers who are snatched up by God to heaven. The second use of the word caught up is a word to describe the action of a thief, or like a pickpocket, who snatches things out of his marked pocket. A thief who goes into a house and he snatches jewelry from the dresser. He catches it in his hand and puts it away so that he won't lose it. With all the warnings that Jesus gives, both to the disciples in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation, concerning the thief in the night and saying that we believers need to be vigilant in our faith and need to be ready because a thief comes at a moment when you don't expect it, and if you knew he was coming, you would guard your house against his coming, as if to say if Satan knew when God would rapture the church, then he would do what he could to see that the church was not raptured. We don't often think of Jesus as a thief snatching things away. Michael Card wrote a song one time in which he spoke of Jesus as the greatest thief of all because he snatches the lives of people out of the clutches of Satan. He says he came to steal every heart away. But how can this man-child be a reference to the church being raptured when churches, like nations, are usually referred to in feminine terms? It really isn't that hard to understand. The church is the body of Christ on earth. What people do to the church in God's eyes, they are doing to Christ. Indeed, Satan is not able to touch Christ. So instead, he pours out his venom on the church, God's chosen people. as we'll see in the rest of chapter 12. Paul says that it is God's will that we each take on the image and character of Christ, both individually as believers and collectively as a church. He says to the Corinthians, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it." This is not just pretty poetic symbolism. There is truth here. He goes on to address the Galatian Christians with these words, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Satan harasses the saints like a terrorist does. He accuses them from a distance from his place in heaven. And he attacks them through his willing accomplices here on earth. But when the church is taken to heaven, Satan will be thrown out of heaven, then and not before. Not only because Michael and his angels fight against him, but also and especially because of the efforts of believers who, the heavenly voice says in chapter 12, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. These words cannot refer to Michael and his angels, because Michael and his angels are not saved by the blood of Christ, nor must they worry about shrinking from death, because angels do not die. As we consider these things, we might be tempted to ask, why was Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his victory over the grave not enough to conquer Satan and to cast him out of heaven? But the question is an improper question. Jesus did conquer Satan, totally and completely. Why he retains access to heaven, I do not know, and it doesn't really matter. If God wanted me to know, he would tell me. But the fact is, Satan is still there, as the New Testament clearly testifies, in the heavenly place. Yet we still share over in the victory that Jesus won over him. But the day is coming, and will come once the church is taken to heaven in the rapture, when Satan will be cast out of heaven, and again we will share in the victory simply by the testimony of our lives that speak of God's victory over sin in each one of us and in all of us together. Why is Satan still in heavenly places, able to accuse us believers every day before God's throne? In part because only the presence of the church in heaven will result in the ultimate exile of Satan. Such is the mystery of God's plan as he works through his chosen ones and grants us the privilege of partnership with him in the cosmic war against sin, even though he does not need our help. Like a father who's teaching a son how to do a job, he welcomes us to be partners with him, when in reality, without him, the work would never be done. Now that we know who the actors are in the drama of each of the seventh trumpet, let's look at one more thing before we close. For what causes rejoicing in heaven, the casting out of Satan, results in great woe for the earth. Here is the third woe, the presence of Satan on earth. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. His first target is the woman, that is Israel. But as in the days of the Exodus when God parted the sea to allow Israel to escape, so here once more God intervenes as the woman flees into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. In case you're trying to add it up, that's 3.5 years. In verse 14, John says the same thing in a slightly different way. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. That time frame, a time, times, and half a time, is language directly from the book of Daniel. And if we were to study that book, we would discover that each time is a year. A time is 1 year. Times is a special Hebrew form that refers to 2 years. Half a time is half a year. Add them up, 3.5 years. 1260 days, 42 months, a period of time referred to in each of those ways through the book of Revelation. What are the eagle's wings that carry Israel to her place of safety in the desert? Some have suggested the United States because our national symbol is an eagle. I could have believed that 20 years ago, but not today. For the U.S. is no longer a friend of Israel and would not go out of her way, I think, to provide a rescue for her if they really had to. In the Bible, we see exactly who the eagle is. It's happened before. If we look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, as Israel gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, God said these words, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." These words help us to understand how we're to interpret these symbols. They're nothing strange. We are not to picture a huge eagle with flapping wings that carries a whole nation of people from one place to another. God is deliberately working through the language of Scripture in order to provide us with the foundation we need to understand His message. We do not understand it if we are not dedicated to God enough to read His Word. And this is why many people are confused by the book of Revelation. When God said to Israel, "I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself," we could expand on that and say God provided her a place in the desert. He provided her with food and drink, not for 3.5 years, but for 40 years. Do we believe that God did that 3,500 years ago? Or is it just a story? If we believe that He did it in history, then it's not hard to believe that a time will come when He will do it again. Once more, God will provide both a place and a provision. Once again, Satan will pour out his venom against Israel in an attempt to destroy her. But God will provide supernatural protection from the supernatural attack. So Satan, seeing that Israel is protected by God, will take out his fury on those who bear the name of Jesus, those who bear his name and keep his commands, who live elsewhere around the world. How will he do this? That must wait for chapter 13 and next week. But I will say this right now. There are many people around the world who claim the name of Jesus who will not experience the attacks of Satan. In the same way, there are many right now who claim the name of Jesus who will still be here on earth after the rapture takes place. God's people are not those who claim His name, but rather those, in the words of God Himself, whose faith in Jesus is made apparent by obeying God's commands and holding to Jesus' teachings. Next week, we will be introduced to two more characters in this drama. We're getting into the thick of the drama now, and it will become even easier to lose sight of the main message of the book as we witness the strategies and consequences of Satan's fury as it is unleashed in the world in those last days. But as we finish our look at chapter 12, let's take a moment to consider the significance of what we have learned. Jesus won the victory over Satan on the cross. Yet He delights to share that victory with us. In Ephesians, we are told to take our stand against the devil, not to fight against him, because the fight has already been waged, but simply to stand our ground. And when we have done all, to stand. God is not content simply to bless our lives with the victory of Jesus over sin. He does not leave us isolated like islands in a sea of spiritual dangers. Rather, he calls us into a fellowship, the mystical body of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the writer of the letter Hebrews, speaks of the heroes of the faith like Abraham, Moses, the judges, and the prophets, some of whom experienced victory in this life, some of whom experienced riches and other rewards, others of whom suffered abuse and even death for their faith. Then he makes an incredible statement that's often overlooked that helps to summarize what we learned today from John in Revelation. He says, all of these heroes of the faith were commended for their faith, yet none of them received the totality of what they were promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. God's plan is not complete without the church. And no one of us is complete without church involvement. As believers in Christ, we are automatically a part of the church. And though often it seems like a foolish way of doing things, God has determined that no Christian will reach spiritual maturity apart from fellowship with other Christians. We are a part of that church. When the Bible speaks of the church, it's speaking of us, individually. And it's speaking of new hope, collectively. Satan, we are told, accuses us believers day in and day out. And many of us have experienced that condemnation. If you heard Charles Stanley tonight, he talked a little bit last night about the problem of guilt and the way Satan uses guilt to rob Christians of their reward. Satan not only accuses us before God, he accuses us within ourselves sometimes. Yet we believers need not worry, and we need not be prisoners to guilt, as long as we trust not in our own goodness, but in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Then, as we praise and worship Jesus, we testify, the word used in chapter 12, that is, we declare to each other and to unbelievers what God has done and is doing for us through Jesus Christ. Finally, as we willingly turn from our sin, as the Spirit makes them known to us, we experience the death of the old sin nature and live in the power of the new creation. We become overcomers, borrowing another phrase from Revelation. Or conquerors. And the victory that the Holy Spirit brings to our lives contributes to the ultimate removal of Satan from heaven. Can you believe that? The struggle that you face in your own individual life is a part of that overall victory that God has already declared over Satan. Yes, there are some who will be asked literally to give their lives for Christ. Yet each one of us is to die daily to sin and be raised to a new level of life through the power of the Holy Spirit. By our daily experience as Christians, we take our stand against Satan and his strategies. We stand our ground now, but the day is coming when by God's grace we will be brought into God's very presence, and Satan's tenure in heaven and his messing with our lives will finally end. How does that make you feel? Each day of your life has value in the eyes of God. Each day in your life is a part of that overall victory that God has achieved over Satan. It may not seem like it, but it's true nonetheless. No virtue is wasted. No struggle against sin goes unnoticed. Every act of obedience makes the eventual exile of Satan from heaven more and more inevitable. God grants to us the privilege of participating in his triumph over the devil. Heavenly Father, how can we even understand how such a great drama carried out over the ages involving heaven and earth is a drama that we ourselves have a part and a share in. We thank you for the privilege of being one with Christ through the church. We thank you that we are parts of his body individually, that collectively the church is the body of Christ. And we thank you for the promise of victory that chapter 12 assures us. We long for that day to come. We echo the words of the apostle who said, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus."